I would like to draw your attention for a moment to a New Testament scripture. It's John's Gospel, chapter 3, and it's the words of verses 14 and 15. Words spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ to Nicodemus. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The story that we read in Numbers chapter 21 is literal history. It's something that really happened. The events recorded there are not fictional. It's not a fable that's recorded in that chapter, but a very real, literal story. It's an interesting story. It's an impressive story. But like many other stories in the Old Testament, it has not been given to us merely that we might have an accurate history of events a long time ago. But we are actually meant to learn spiritual truths from the history. And as we've been seeing in this series of messages, in many Old Testament scenes, particularly in the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, there are previews or pictures or portrayals of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have Christ's own warrant for looking for him in the books of Moses. Because as he said in John chapter 5, Moses wrote of me. So hidden away in the narrative of the scripture, there are concealed pictures, if you like, of our Savior. We call them types or metaphors. And we may look for Christ in the many incidents and biographies and ceremonial, etc., given by God in the Old Testament. Now, when you read the words of Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, as we have been doing repeatedly, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You're not surprised then, when you go to the Old Testament scriptures, to find Christ is pictured there. Now obviously there are some types of the Savior that are not as clear as others. And frankly there are men who have found types of Christ in scripture, and you have to wonder about their method of interpretation. However, we can apply many of the types to Christ with tremendous confidence, because the Lord himself has so applied them. And such a one is this Old Testament picture of the brass serpent. In speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 14, the Lord Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, in the same fashion, after the same manner, must the Son of Man be lifted up." That just as people in the Old Testament looked to that brazen serpent and lived, so whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So this is a very clear reference to Christ in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 21 records a story, it records an incident, which our Savior himself made clear application of to himself, to his person, and to his work. Now before we actually come to look at this, I want to pass on a brief comment about how our Lord Jesus dealt with Nicodemus. You'll see how the Lord drew upon this religious man's prior knowledge of Scripture. He doesn't have to say to Nicodemus, "There was once a man called Moses." Because Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was cognizant of these things. He was a student of the Old Testament. And therefore our Lord Jesus uses that man's previous knowledge of the Word of God to preach the gospel to him. And he says, "Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And he preaches the gospel to him in that way. Now I want to say to you that in speaking to the average sinner today, in our day, there is very often no such knowledge of Scripture. And the response of many a person to you, if you were to say, as Christ did to Nicodemus, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness would be, who was Moses? Who was Moses? Or what are you talking about? They may have heard about Moses, but they wouldn't necessarily know what you meant by the serpent lifted up. It's so important, therefore, that we disseminate the Word of God to spread biblical knowledge. I have a friend, and all he does, his life's work, is giving out Bibles. And when I say that's all he does, I don't mean to minimize it. That's a tremendous work. And he gives Bibles to the Jewish people particularly, though not exclusively. He gives out Hebrew copies of both the Old and New Testament. And you say, well, why is that so important? It is so important because, as the Scripture itself says, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It's important to teach our children. It's important to catechize our children. It's important that they have inculcated within their hearts biblical knowledge, because that's what the Spirit of God works on. The Spirit of God uses His Word to bring about conviction and conversion. Whenever you look at the book of Acts, you see that it was a missionary situation, and what the apostles and others did was to teach the Word of God. And so must we. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. I want us to consider how Moses wrote of Christ in regard to this particular incident. I want to draw certain spiritual truths from this Old Testament history. Let's note the first thing. You have here the misery of the sinner expressed in Numbers chapter 21. You'll see that in verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. This is an instance in the Old Testament of a literal physical judgment of God sent upon His people. He sent serpents among the people, snakes. And when those snakes went among the people, they brought with them death. Their poison was deadly. Their venom was deadly. And as a result of that plague of serpents, there were many, the Bible says, much people of Israel who died. And are we not reminded in this very graphically of a different kind of a plague? This plague of serpents reminds us of the plague of sin and the effects of sin. We're reminded here, for example, of sin's origin. There was a poisonous venom that came from those snakes that bit the people, and so sin was introduced to mankind by that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Revelation chapter 12 describes him in that way. We remember that he's called also in Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 2, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Genesis chapter 3 introduces us to the devil. It speaks of him as the serpent. That's the very first description of the devil in the Bible. Genesis 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the apostle records, speaking of this Old Testament scripture, in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, that as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. The serpent was the originator of that poison, that venom that we call sin. So we're reminded here of the origin of sin, the serpent. We're also reminded of sin's operation. Because there's something that happened as a result of the bite of the serpent. It brought certain death. It brought death to the people. They bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And are we not told by the Apostle Paul, the wages of sin is death? Are we not told by the prophet Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die? Are we not told by James in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 15, that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death? And that death, God speaks of it in Scripture as threefold. Sin has brought to men physical death. It's just interesting for us to read the early chapters of Genesis and see, for example, in chapter 5, how there's a whole list of different individuals. And no matter how long they lived, it says of them, eventually, and he died. and he died. And he died. And God threatened that, didn't he? In Genesis 2, verse 17, he said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die." And it literally means, in dying, thou shalt die. You'll begin to die physically, but far more serious than that, you'll die spiritually. You're going to die spiritually. And the Scripture speaks of that in applying this doctrine, the origin of sin and its operation. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We are physically dying. We will physically die because of sin. We are spiritually dead because of sin. And that, of course, leads us on to think of eternal death or everlasting death. But the Bible calls the second death the lake of fire. Hell itself, Revelation 20, verse 14, speaks very clearly of that. This is the consequence of sin. This is the operation of sin. Just as the serpents here going among the people, when they bit the people, those people died. So sin has brought death to each and every one of us of Adam's race. While it is true that perhaps not every Israelite was bitten by the serpents here in this chapter, yet it is true that sin has poisoned every single individual in the world. There's none of us today that is excepted from this, for there's no difference. For that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because of sin, each one of us is going to die physically. While my father recently was in ICU, there were two individuals, one on either side of him, who died. And we witnessed those folks being taken out rather discreetly, of course. But we knew what had happened. And that bed that had had someone in it, hooked up to all of those monitors and so on, was now empty. Two individuals, within just a couple of days, they died. Every funeral testifies to the fact. Every headstone testifies to the fact. It is appointed unto men once to die. But even more serious than that is the fact that sin in its operation has left every one of us in a state of spiritual death. Remember how Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, said to them, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead! Not just comatose. Not just in a serious illness or under the effects of a coma, but dead. Dead. Spiritually dead. And the end result of that is eternal death, the second death. The sinner who leaves this life without Christ will perish everlastingly. That's what the Bible teaches. This is the clear, uniform teaching of Scripture, that if you go out of this scene of time without God and without Christ, you will perish forever and forever. And so the misery of every sinner is expressed in this Old Testament portion. But I want to come to this. There is also an exposition of the mercy of the Savior. The mercy of our Savior is expounded here very, very clearly in Numbers chapter 21. Notice as we read from verse 7, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." Verse 8. "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent.'" That is a serpent of brass. Of course, when the sun would shine upon it, it would look as if it was on fire. "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And I say to you that the mercy of our Savior is expounded here because of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That serpent of brass pictures and typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It pictures Christ in the way that it was provided. Because you'll see here, if you notice it carefully, the serpent of brass being put upon the pole was not Moses' idea. It wasn't Moses that came up with this thought of putting a serpent on a pole. But rather, verse 8 shows us it was the Lord who said, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole." If I could put it this way, it was God's idea. The serpent, made out of brass, placed upon a pole, set up in the midst of the camp, was something that was divinely ordained and divinely ordered. It was God, in His great mercy, who planned it, who purposed it, and who provided it for the stricken Israelites. And is there not a wonderful gospel application in that? That so it is with Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it was at God's command that he did so. It was at God's order that he made that brass serpent. Even so it was with Christ. He is the Savior provided by God for sinners. It is the Lord who ordered the cross. The salvation of our souls has been planned and purposed and provided by God in mercy and in grace. It wasn't man's idea. It was God's great plan. The hymn writer said, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." In mercy and in grace, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world that we might live through Him. Listen to how the Apostle John describes this provision of Christ. 1 John the chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And that really refers to a place of the turning away of wrath. The propitiation of our sins. Whenever we studied that incident in the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, when he took young Isaac up the hill, remember how Isaac asked the question? He said, "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham's answer is a tremendous statement of gospel truth. It was a prophetic statement, really. He said, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And that's what God has done in Christ. The sacrifice is divinely provided. Do you know that before there was ever sin, there was a Savior? "For He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." That's what the Scripture reveals. And so this great provision here leads us on to think about our Savior in its particulars. There are precise things that are mentioned concerning this remedy for the people of Israel. For instance, it was a serpent. Now, is that not a remarkable and a very interesting fact? It says in verse 6 of Numbers 21 that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And when the provision was being made of a remedy, the Lord said to Moses, verse 8, "Make thee a fiery serpent." So in other words, that which had caused the death, the remedy was to take that very form. If we could put it this way, a serpent was the cause of death. A brazen serpent was the cure for death. The remedy took the very form of the thing which had caused the harm and the death. And I think the application of that is very, very clear. When God devised the scheme of salvation, the great plan of salvation, He made our blessed Savior to become as that which had destroyed us. Because He took the form of man. And not only that, 2 Corinthians 5:21 goes further and says, "God hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin." He came and took the form of that curse which destroyed us. The Lord Jesus became a curse for us who were under the curse of God. In Romans 8 verse 3, we have an interesting statement. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Lord Jesus took the form of that which destroyed us. Think again about this. The serpent was made of brass. That speaks in Scripture of judgment. If you study the form of the tabernacle and all the instruments there, you will remember that when we talk about the burnt offering was offered upon an altar made out of brass. Brass in Scripture always signifies judgment. And here you have the brazen serpent. It speaks of the judgment of God. And is it not the case that at Calvary the Lord Jesus bore our judgment, the judgment that was due to our sins in Himself? God's wrath was laid upon Him. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. I think also when we look at the serpent and its position, it portrays Christ. I know that sometimes we can look for things that are not there. But our Lord Jesus drew attention to this fact when He talked to Nicodemus. He said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it was lifted up. It was set up on high in the camp. It was in a visible position. The serpent was lifted up upon a pole or a stake. The Lord Jesus said, even so, in the same fashion, must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when you read in John's Gospel, you'll find that on a couple of occasions at least, there is a reference to our Lord Jesus being lifted up. Not only here in John 3, verse 14, but also chapter 12 and verses 32 and 33. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This He said, signifying what death He should die. And it's obvious that our Lord Jesus, when He talked about being lifted up, He was talking about that awful form of death invented by the Romans called crucifixion. This He spake, signifying what death He should die. What death would He die? He would be lifted up from the earth. He would be set up on a pole. My personal opinion is that the Lord was crucified on a stake. Not with His arms stretched out this way, but His arms above His head like this and His feet below. There are many reasons that I have for saying that, but it's not that important, I guess. But it is important to note what the Bible actually says about the cross. The Bible says that He was nailed to the tree, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. The Lord was crucified on a stake or a tree. He was nailed to it. He was elevated. He was lifted up in the presence of the people. And that lifting up, Jesus said, was a necessity. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It had to happen. It was necessary that the Scripture be fulfilled. It was necessary that the purpose of God be fulfilled. He must needs suffer. But you know, when we're thinking about this death of the cross and how that Jesus must be crucified and lifted up just like the serpent was lifted up, put on a pole, visible in the presence of the people, there is another sense, a secondary sense, in which the Lord must be lifted up. I believe that the Lord Jesus must be lifted up, if you like, on the pole of gospel preaching and application. It is not the preaching of good works that brings people to salvation. It is not encouraging people to follow the example, the good example of Christ's life that brings them to salvation. It is the lifting up of Christ's work. It is the exaltation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. The preaching of His blood and His righteousness as the only basis of our justification before a holy God. And there is this application to that. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. It's by the lifting up of Christ that, first of all, sinners are drawn to Him. You will not see anyone converted by the preaching of any other message but the preaching of Christ. He must be preached. He must be exalted in all of His great attributes and His work. The Lord Jesus must be lifted up. That's the only thing that will draw sinners to Him. And it's the only thing that will draw the hearts of saints out after Him. It's the preaching of Christ. It's that same gospel by which we are saved that we are sanctified. And there must be this Christ-centered emphasis in the ministry if it is to do helpless sinners any good, and if it's to do believing sinners any good. The only thing that does the Christian good is the preaching of Christ. That's what his heart warms to. That's how he will be enabled to live in holiness unto God, is when the Lord Jesus is lifted up. And when Christ is exalted, when his bloodshedding is preached, then there is a great drawing unto him. You look at the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts, and there's one thing that becomes clear as you read through, and it is that those conversions that they saw were as the result of the preaching of Christ. It wasn't that they went about entertaining people. They didn't dress up like clowns. They didn't have street drama events. They preached. And it was by the foolishness of preaching that men and women believed. And it's still the same today. And I personally feel strongly that if the church is not built by the foolishness of preaching, then it will not be built by any other means. Oh, you may be able to get crowds together by other means, but that's not the establishment of a church. Getting together a collection of goats is not the same as seeing a fold of sheep gathered. Oh, it's only by the preaching of Christ that men are drawn unto him. And let me again emphasize, it was in the mercy of God that he provided that brazen serpent for the people of Israel. And it is in the mercy of God that he has provided the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has lifted him up for sinners, that they might be drawn unto him. And that brings me to this thought. The great mode of salvation is explained here in this story. Our Lord Jesus laid great emphasis upon this in talking to Nicodemus. Here's what it says in verses 8 and 9 of Numbers 21. The Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, just underline that, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld, there it is again, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, the application of that is in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The method of salvation was to look. Now notice, they were not to look to the pole. Oh, the fiery serpent was to be set upon a pole. But it says, everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it. Or as it is in verse 9 of Numbers 21, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, some people want to lay a lot of emphasis upon the cross as a symbol. And this is venerated and worshipped in many, many respects. And people make the sign of the cross and so on and so forth. I want to tell you there's no merit in the cross as a symbol or even as an instrument of torture. There's no merit in that whatsoever. All the merit is in the one who was hanged upon the cross. All the merit is in Jesus. And as the people of Israel were to look to the serpent and not to the pole, so we are to look to Christ for salvation. When the jailer in Philippi asked the men of God, what must I do to be saved? They gave him a very simple answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. You're saved by a look of faith to Christ. Oh, how simple this is. How simple this was in the Old Testament. It wasn't a difficult thing. It wasn't a complicated thing. No great work had to be done. All that was required for healing, God said, was to look. Look. It shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. What was the great method of salvation? It was a simple method, and it was to look. That's all that was required for healing. And is that not what God demands of the sinner? Isaiah 45:22. God says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Look unto me." Is that not something that even a young child could do? If he looked upon the serpent, lifted up, he would live. And I can't make it any more simple than that. God's salvation can be had by a look at the crucified one. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved. Unto him who was nailed to the tree. Look, look, look and live. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Anyone can look. Anyone can look. Everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And I want to tell you, those that were bitten knew that they were bitten. Oh, they had a clear knowledge that they were bitten. They were in no doubt that they had been bitten. They knew they were dying. And I believe that God will teach you that you're a dying sinner, that you're a lost soul when you look to Christ. But the whole thing is, salvation is in looking to Christ. It's not in looking to your wounds. It's not in looking to your affliction. It's not in looking to your evidences. It's in looking to Christ. And God calls upon us to simply behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Look, sinner, and live. That's the gospel message. It's simple. And it's also, if you look at it carefully, the singular way. There's no other way set forth in Scripture whereby the children of Israel were to get the remedy from their snake bites. The Lord Jesus means us to understand this. When he looketh upon it, he shall live. When a person was bitten, he was not to spend his time washing the snake bites, bathing the snake bites, putting ointment on the snake bites, putting a band-aid on the snake bites, trying to bandage up the snake bites. All of that would have been futile. God said you're to look. This is the sole, the singular, and the only way. And men and women, it's so simple, isn't it? It's so clear. There's no other way to get God's salvation but to look to the Son of God by faith for it. There's no other way to be saved. There is no other way. And I am afraid that there are many who might even be encouraged to do it, to put the ointment of good works on themselves. Well, I'm a sinner, so I'll try to patch myself up. I'll try to cover the effects of my sin with band-aids and bandages of my own making. Maybe I'll join the church, or I'll go to the church, or I'll go to communion, or I'll get involved in acts of righteousness and acts of charity and mercy. But those things will not save you. The sole and the only way to be saved is to look away from yourself to Christ, because he alone can save us. Oh, this was a simple way. It was a singular way. Jesus said it. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. And that, of course, leads us to the thought that it was a successful method. There were none, as we read it here in Scripture, who looked to the serpent who didn't live. Not one. There's not one that looked to the serpent of brass that didn't live. Because God promised it, didn't he? He said, if you make a fiery serpent, you put it on a pole, you set it up, everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. That's the word of God. God said, if you're bitten by the snake, if you look immediately to that brazen serpent in the midst of the camp, you will live. That's the way to be saved. The Lord Jesus made it clear that his death on the cross is the only means whereby we can be saved. And there's life for a look at the crucified one. And notice that this was not a process. It wasn't something that happened over a long period of time. It says, when he beheld, he lived. Now I know this, that when a man who's dead in sin looks to the crucified Christ by faith, he receives life. But he continues to look to Christ. And that's what believing is. It's looking to Jesus and to His blood alone for salvation. There's life for a look at the crucified one. Have you looked to Christ? That's the question. I'm sure there were those among the Israelites who might have said, I've been bitten, it's going to result in my death, but I'll just wait till some other day to look to the serpent. That would have been a very foolish and a fatal mistake, wouldn't it? It was important that as soon as they knew they were dying, that they looked. And the Lord emphasized that to Moses. He says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, he shall live. It came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. How important it is that we look to Christ. How important it is that we look to Christ immediately, that we do not wait. I was reading a lovely illustration that was actually used by an old preacher called William Haslam. The illustration was entitled The Quaint Old Picture. He says, as I was sitting by the fire one wet afternoon, my eyes fell on a little coloured picture on the mantelpiece which had been the companion of my journeys. It was a quaint medieval illustration of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, copied from a valuable manuscript in the Bodleian Library at Oxford. As I looked at this engraving before me, I began to suspect for the first time that there was a design in the arrangement of the figures and that it was really intended to convey some particular teaching. I took it in my hand and studied it. When I observed that the cross or the pole on which the serpent was elevated stood in the center, dividing two sets of characters, and that there were serpents on one side and no serpents on the other side. Behind the figure of Moses was a man standing with his arms crossed on his breast, looking at the brazen serpent. He had evidently obtained life and healing by a look. On the other side, I observed that there were four kinds of person represented who were not doing as this healed one did to obtain deliverance. First, he said, there's one who's kneeling in front of the cross, but he is looking towards Moses, not at the serpent, and apparently confessing to Moses as if he were a priest. Next behind him is one lying on his back as if he was perfectly safe, though he is evidently in the midst of danger, for a serpent may be seen at his ear, possibly whispering, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Still farther back from the cross there is a man with a sad face, doing a work of mercy, binding up the wounds of a fellow sufferer, and little suspecting that he himself is involved in the same danger. Behind them all, on the background, is a valiant man who is doing battle with the serpents, which may be seen rising against him in unabating persistency. I observe that none of these men were looking at the brazen serpent as they were commanded to do. I cannot describe how excited and interested I became, because I saw in this illustration a picture of my own life. Here was the way of salvation clearly set forth, and four ways which are not the way of salvation, all of which I had tried and found unavailing. This was the silent but speaking testimony of some unknown denizen of a cloister who lived in the beginning of the 15th century in the days of ignorance and superstition. But notwithstanding this darkness, he was brought out into the marvellous light of the gospel and has left this interesting record of his experience. Like him, I also had fought with serpents, for I began in my own strength to combat with sin and strove by my own resolutions to overcome. From this, I went on to do good works and works of mercy in the vain hope of thus obtaining the same for myself. Then I relied in the church for salvation as God's appointed ark of safety, but not feeling secure, I took another step beyond and sought forgiveness through the power of the priest. This I found was as ineffectual as all my previous efforts. At last I was brought by the Spirit of God as a wounded and dying sinner to look at the crucified one. Then I found pardon and peace. Ever since it has been my joy and privilege, like Moses pointing to the serpent, to cry, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. There's life for a look at the crucified one. If you haven't already, will you look to Jesus? Will you come for the remedy while it is called today? Because the Bible says, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. May God bless His word to us today. And as we've seen Christ in the book, may the word be applied to our souls with power for His name's sake. Amen.